Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord.
Well, I'm sure that you all have noticed that schools and banks and most government agencies and many companies even are closed on Sunday. And perhaps we should pause and say, why is that? Why isn't Friday our day off in America, which is the case for most Muslims? Their day off is actually on Friday. That's their holy day. Or why isn't our day off on Saturday, which is the day of rest for the Jews? And as it turns out, the American day of rest that we typically think of as Sunday is really due to our nation's heritage and going back all the way to Bible times. So tonight we're going to look at the subject of Sunday and the Lord's Day. Now, Sunday used to be a day of rest, even much more so than it is today. And some of you, I'm sure, even remember some of the blue laws and some of the regulations of businesses being closed on Sunday. For example, back in 1850, a person actually was not allowed to ride on the Boston and on the main railroad on Sunday unless they could prove to officials that they were making the trip to attend church services. That's how serious they were about enforcing the day of rest. President Harry Truman was said during a fishing trip on the Columbia River that he would not cast a line on Sunday. And Wilbur Wright, the inventor of the airplane, when urged by the Spanish king to fly the plane on Sunday, the king wanted to see a display of this innovation of the airplane. He sent back a polite refusal to the king because he said he would not fly on God's holy day. It's almost hard for us to imagine such strict rules today, though there are a few Christian companies like Chick-fil-A that continues to observe Sunday as a day of rest. So if you crave Chick-fil-A chicken on Sunday, sorry, you're out of luck. Their doors are closed, lights are off, and you have to wait till Monday. But they're actually a great example of a Christian-owned business operating under Christian principles and convictions, and God has really blessed them for closing one day a week and operating only 6 days. They actually have had a very successful model of operating. Yeah.
As late as 1973, my wife at the time, my kids, mom and I, we were like to take them around the country, and we ended up in Massachusetts. But in 1973, Massachusetts still had blue laws, and nothing was opened on Sunday, and commercial trucks could not drive in the state on Sunday. So because of that, there were big truck stops, like in Connecticut and stuff, because commercial truckers would stop there on Saturday because they weren't allowed to be in Massachusetts driving on
Really?
Sunday.
Can I say something? Wow. The 1950s, okay? The New York, I have this book. New York, you couldn't open your store unless you bribed the cops. You had to pay the police. It's true. In New York.
Uh-huh.
Well, I remember even in Central Time going through Louisiana, through Texas, on the trains. The laws, club cars had to shut down. You couldn't sell no alcohol. They couldn't serve nothing.
Oh, yeah, you couldn't sell
because
beer.
Of the blue laws.
Right. Yep, there was alcoholic prohibitions on Sunday as well. Yeah, and it really wasn't all that long ago. And there may be a few places even today where you see some of the remnants of that. But that's just one more sign of our culture going back to there was a Christian tradition there, and there were biblical laws that some of our laws as a country were built on.
That was the way in Texas even when we first moved there. You see, like with the grocery stores, they couldn't sell oil and that kind of stuff in the grocery stores on Sunday.
No kidding.
They could sell groceries, which was necessary, but you couldn't sell the. They couldn't sell oil and the other kind of.
Wow. So if it wasn't considered like a life or death kind of a necessity of food or so forth, then you had to wait to buy those kinds of products the rest of the week.
You wanted to drink oil, you couldn't do it.
Or cook with it, maybe? I don't know.
that's interesting that we do the elections in the United States, it's a Tuesday.
Uh-huh.
And in Mexico, it's a Sunday all the time.
Interesting.
A presidential election, and they have the dry law. So they cannot sell alcohol on that Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason behind this is because Sunday is a day that a lot of people rest and they got time to go to vote. Mm-hmm. They don't want to pay the employees, they don't want to pay money for them to go to vote in the United States. Mm-hmm. If you request a day to go to vote, they have to give you the day, not the day off, but a couple of hours. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So they, and on purpose, they chose Sunday.
Wow.
Yeah, maybe if we did that, we'd get more working, tax-paying people voting.
Could be, but they should be able to get out on Tuesday, too. Everybody can make the effort to get out and vote. Well, tonight we're going to look at the Lord's Day and how it connects to the Jewish Sabbath, because there are some connections between what the Jews practice on their Sabbath day and what Christians have done over the centuries, and how that this should be practiced and observed by Christian families today. First of all, we want to read what the Baptist Faith and Message has to say. This is our church's statement of faith, and there actually is an article in our statement of faith about the subject of the Lord's Day. So could someone volunteer to read that statement about Sunday?
The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance that commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian conscience under the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. And then there's a number of scripture references there that are the supporting texts for those statements that we just made. So let's break this down and talk a little bit more specifically about the Lord's Day and what it is. First of all, the meaning of the Lord's Day. And the phrase "the Lord's Day" only appears how many times in the Bible, do you think?
One
single time. It was when John the Apostle, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, it should be Revelation 1:10, the last book of the Bible, he was in exile on the island of Patmos, and the Bible says that he was given a vision by the Lord. Let me read that for you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10.
Go ahead,
that was a typo. Sorry about that.
It's Revelation.
Okay.
Back in verse 9, Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's actually a prisoner on this island because of his witness to Jesus Christ. He's been persecuted and he's been banished onto a remote island. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And it turns out that this voice is none other than Jesus Christ himself speaking through a vision to John and giving John a message that he needs to pass on to these seven different churches that were in Asia Minor. But verse 10 specifically says that John was not only on the island, but he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So it seems that he was worshiping the Lord, and he was probably singing praises and praying and meditating on Scripture, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and didn't have probably a church there, so he was just having a private worship service with God. And this happened on the Lord's Day. Many scholars believe that this is a reference to the first day of the week. So even though it doesn't specifically say here that it happened on the first day, we believe that it was speaking of the first day and that he was essentially having a worship service on the first day of the week. And we know this, of course, today as Sunday. And we also know from some other passages that it was customary for the church to gather on the first day of the week and to worship on that day. So look at a couple passages here that show that the church would often gather on the first day of the week that we know of as Sunday or the Lord's Day. Flip over to Acts chapter 20. Paul is finishing up his third and final missionary journey. He's on the return trip home, and he stops to teach and preach with some of the churches that he'd been at before. And this is actually a funny story. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but sometimes you think I preach long, and maybe I preach too long, but Paul preached so long that night, a young kid actually fell asleep and fell out the window and died. And thankfully, Paul was able to go and raise him from the dead. That's the funny part. The funny part is that he was raised from the dead. So there was a long sermon, followed by a freak accident, followed by a miraculous raising from the dead. So it all turned out good in the end. But that would definitely get your attention.
Don't try that.
Yeah, don't try it, please. Please don't. Verse 7, though, someone can read that verse for us, because we see the mention of the church gathering on Sunday.
On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight.
Okay, so, wow, they did have a long service, but this was like a goodbye service. This was Paul's last chance in the city of Troas to be able to spend some time in fellowship and worship with the believers there, and so they didn't have watches on, they didn't have a clock on the wall, they could really care less about what time it was. It was very special for them to be able to worship the Lord, and it says that they broke bread, which is probably a reference to what? Good. So they probably had a meal and took the Lord's Supper or communion together there. Paul talked, and the word that's used there, talked, is in Greek, it's dialegomai, which is where we get our word dialogue. And this is an interesting word that sometimes it refers to how Paul would not always just proclaim like one-way instruction, but even a little bit more like what we do on Wednesday nights, where we sort of dialogue. Maybe I lead a discussion and prepare a lesson, or what we do in life groups on Sunday, where we have more of a dialogue format, where there's some interaction. And it seems that even Paul here was dialoguing with the people, that he would speak, but that he was talking with them, that they were talking in return, maybe asking questions or sharing praises. So there's a dialogue and interaction going on between the speaker and the congregation that's there. They were getting ready to go, but all this happened on the first day of the week, partly because Paul was getting ready to leave, but also partly because that was the typical time that it seems that they did it, because they were actually in Troas for 7 days, but it was on the first day that the whole church gathered to spend time with Paul. And then look over, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Actually, even though this appears later in the Bible, this book would have been written a little bit earlier than the account we just read over in Acts chapter 20. So this letter to Corinth was written several years earlier, and 1 Corinthians 16 seems to assume that the church was meeting on Sundays, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So someone read verses 1 and 2, if you would.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come.
Okay, good. Thank you. And so here he's talking about a big offering that he wants to gather and collect so he can actually take it back to Jerusalem and help the poor in Jerusalem. And he says that they need to set some aside every Sunday, which would seem to be natural if that was the day that they were gathering in worship, okay? So we've seen that the Christians in Troas were doing it. We've seen the Corinthians were doing it. We see John the Apostle doing it in Revelation. It seems that that was just the normal custom, that the Christians would gather on Sunday and worship. There's also an early document called the Didache. The Didache, I have that word printed there in your notes. And it was a collection of the apostles' teaching. And in that document, which was sort of maybe like an early doctrinal statement and almost like their early bylaws of how they would practice worship and things, it actually says in that document, which was written sometime shortly after the death of John in the late 1st century or the early 2nd century, it says, "On the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks, having first confessed your sins, so that your sacrifice may be pure." So this was the apostles' teachings that was carried on. They would pass this on, and they would practice this in the different churches. And it seems that everyone is instructed to gather on Sundays. Now, I didn't know this before, but... Yeah, go ahead, John.
Is that where the
Catholics get confession.
I don't know if they use that particular text. It could be. But this, I think that there is biblical warrant for this. You know, even last Sunday when we took communion and first, I think you were working, which was a praise that you had worked this last weekend. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about how we should, it specifically says before the Lord's Supper, we should first examine ourselves. And we even talked that here last Wednesday. So maybe that's even what this is alluding to, is just we need to confess our sins, we need to examine ourselves and make sure we come pure and undefiled. Also, if we have something against someone, Jesus says before you give your sacrifice, you need to go and reconcile with someone else that you may have offended or they may have offended you. So I think that's along the lines of what's being discussed here.
Go ahead, John.
One more question.
Mm-hmm.
Does that also mean confessing only to the Lord or to somebody else?
That's what I was going to discuss.
Oh, okay. I think it's both and. This excerpt here, I don't know.
The next question would be who?
The person that you've sinned against.
Yeah.
But yeah, God first, but also we are called and commanded, we need to confess our sins to those that we have offended. And that's part of reconciling and making peace and also asking for forgiveness, is we need to make sure if we have sinned against someone, then Christ and the apostles said we need to go to that person and we need to confess that sin and we need to try and make peace with them. So if we have sinned against someone else, then we need to go ahead and initiate and ask for forgiveness of sin.
Quick question.
Yes.
Apostles' teaching collection, is one of those apocrypha books, or is just a book that is not?
Yeah, this isn't necessarily like an apocryphal book.
Okay.
Sometimes when we use the word the apocrypha, it's talking about books that are between the Old and the New Testament, okay. And those books were written before the New Testament started. There are some books that came, there's different gospels and different letters that swirl around that claim to be by apostles and so forth. And this has a little bit more credibility to it. It is a book that Christians will, it's just a helpful historical book. It's not inspired by God. It might have mistakes in it, but it's a pretty accurate historical record of what the early church taught. So it kind of gets us as early back as we can get and find out like what a snapshot of the church looked like in the first couple centuries. So it is a helpful, we're not quoting it as scripture, but it is a helpful resource to look at.
Let's talk about confessing.
Yeah.
In some church cultures, they actually have a practice of, like, on Sunday morning, getting up, and people will line up and they'll take turns going up in front of everybody that's there and confessing whatever sins that occurred this week. And that just strikes me, and having experienced how it actually goes, it strikes me as being pretty unhealthy, actually. And I think what we're talking about here is what you were saying exactly. It's like you confess your sin to whom it may apply. Now, we know that all sin is against God in some very real sense, but certainly as believers are supposed to walk with a clear conscience and we know our heart. We don't try to defend ourselves, defend our past action, but recognize where we've been wrong. So we need to make sure that with a clear conscience that we've tried to make things right and confessed our sin to those that we may have offended or been wrong to. And that doesn't occur necessarily right there on Sunday morning, right before. It's something that should have occurred long before they lead up to communion there on Sunday morning. So it's a very reasonable, practical thing. We are representatives of Christ. We are led by the Spirit, not by the flesh, and yet we screw up all the time. Therefore, it's important that we make sure that we've cleared the air with anybody that you think we may have offended or wronged.
Very good. Absolutely. Yeah, confession is important, even confessing our sins to one another, but that's not talking about a public, which, like you said, it can be very unhealthy. And
I mean, there may be a place for that. Say somebody that's offended the whole congregation
right.
or something.
If it's a public sin, it has to be confessed publicly and repented of, and there needs to be clear repentance and evidence of repentance, but, right, it needs to sort of, whatever the how widespread the damage is, that's what you kind of have to see as the confession. needs to take place as well.
I mean, for instance, this is an extreme, but it does occur. Say a pastor has committed adultery. Now, in some sense, it's between him, his wife, and the person he's committed it with, but really, he's betrayed his whole congregation. So if he's repentant of heart, he would get up, he would confess that, ask them to forgive him, and he would step down from his post and go through some sort of reconciliation.
It came to my mind when President Bill Clinton recognized in front of the whole audience and national television his sin, and he confessed. He actually said, yes, I committed this sin, and blah, blah, blah. So he actually repented himself in front of the whole nation.
Mm-hmm.
And it caused him some sort of trouble, but still he confessed in front of the whole world.
Yeah, there have been some public servants who have committed sin, and it is interesting to hear sometimes the wording and the nuancing that they use. They sometimes kind of play word games as far as whether they really admit guilt, and often you'll hear them say that they're sorry for what they've done to their family. They regret the situation. They kind of use different words. Yeah, it's very political at times. I mean, sometimes there are, I think, really heartfelt times of repentance, but sometimes you wonder if they're just sorry they got caught, or if they're sorry for the consequences of what they did, or if they're, like, deeply repentant, which only God knows the heart. But it is interesting. For example, Lance Armstrong recently was convicted of using drugs, and all of his Tour de France trophies and everything have been completely revoked. But going on Oprah, I really don't know that there was a biblical repentance that has happened there. Yeah.
And he only confessed to things that are past statute of limitations. He's still in denial about anything.
Yeah.
Where that would still apply.
So, yeah, but you're right. There should be a confessing toward the person that you have done wrong against. And even, just so often, somebody does something to us, and then maybe we snap back and do something at them. So often, sin and conflict is because both parties got tangled up and tripped up on each other, and they both got short-tempered, and they both said some things they shouldn't have said. And it's good for us just to take the high ground and to approach that person and not to demand them, like, do you realize you hurt me? You need to confess what you did. But rather to just go humbly and say, I'm really sorry. I don't think either of us intended to get to this point. And I said some things I shouldn't have said. Would you forgive me? And just to do what we can to step out and admit our wrongdoing. And when we admit our wrongdoing, we're not saying that they were innocent. No. That's between them and God, for them to confess the part that they did wrong. But it is good for us, if there's anything that we did wrong, we need to go ahead and make that right, and to do our best to try and make peace and reconcile. Couple quick passages, because this is a great question, a great discussion. Couple quick things you might even want to jot it down when it comes to confessing to someone or to making peace with someone. One of them is Matthew chapter 5, where verse 23, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. So apparently, you have a brother or sister in Christ who, they have something against you. They're holding on to a grudge. They feel like they were mistreated. It says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus is saying that religion and ceremonies and even sacrifices is good and it's important, but peace and love and reconciliation is even more important. That trumps religious ceremonies that we go through to make sure that we stay right and at peace and show love toward one another. Another quick one would be over in Galatians chapter 6. Yeah. Galatians 6 is a helpful one. And this is even if the other person is the one that has sinned. But it says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, okay, so you notice that there's somebody who sinned. And this is specifically talking about somebody in the church. It's not necessarily talking about somebody in the community or somebody who's just a public figurehead. This is someone that you know, someone in the church or in your family or whatever. But brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness.
Yes.
Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We're particularly vulnerable when somebody has done us wrong or when somebody else has sinned and we go to confront them about that. We've got to be really, really careful that we don't go in pride or that we end up falling into the same sin that they did. But we need to pay careful attention to ourselves, make sure we're above reproach, and then gently go and work to restore that person. The word restore is the same word that sometimes was used in ancient times of breaking a broken or healing a broken bone, mending something that was broken and healing it back up, helping to bind and wrap that wound and for it to mend up and be repaired. So you're in the process of restoring. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So those are just a couple. There's many others, but the Bible has a lot to say about just seeking to make peace, to be at peace. And I guess let me just share one other one over in Romans chapter 12, I believe it is. Especially when we think about people that have done us wrong and how God wants us to respond to that. It says, Romans 12, verse 14, and this is very similar to what Mike was referring to earlier of how Jesus said to pray for those who persecute us. But Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Mm-hmm. Bless and do not curse them. Mm-hmm. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Okay, now notice this, very important. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So think carefully about how am I going to do what is the right and honorable and above reproach thing in this situation. If possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. And God's saying it's not possible to live peaceably with all people. It's not possible. Some people are just going to relentlessly, they're going to try and always, they're going to push your buttons and they're going to, you know, stab you and twist it and they're always going to try and get under your skin. But if possible, as much as it belongs on you, you do your best to respond and live peaceably with them. And then verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So it's not that they're going to get off scot-free and never pay for it, but it's not our job to take the law into our own hands and to avenge them. We leave that in the hands of God. God will deal the vengeance that they deserve. So verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, laugh at him and say, ha ha, I have food and you don't. It doesn't say that. It
says,
what
Dylan did me.
When, is he? Are you his enemy? Is that what you're saying? No. When your enemy is hungry, you actually should feed him. If he's thirsty, you should give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's actually what's going to convict that person when we respond. Rather than evil, which is what the world expects to see, when we return with love and kindness. You know, kill them with kindness is a phrase that we hear sometimes. If you do kindness, that's going to heat burning coals. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And as you show love with your words and with your actions, you're giving the Spirit the opportunity to convict that person of their selfishness and their hurtfulness, and for them to realize that Jesus makes a difference in our lives. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not trying to brush over it or oversimplify it. I mean, it can get messy, and it can be hard to know how to talk to these people or work with them. But these are good principles for us to keep in mind of how do we do this? How do we live honorably in the sight of all? How do we return even cursing with a blessing instead, and to show love and patience and to be reconciled? So those are just some thoughts to keep in mind, and then, you know, the specifics we can maybe talk through later. But I appreciate you bringing that up.
What is keeping coals of keeping coals on their head?
Hot coals? like, I mean, yeah, for kids from a barbecue.
Yeah. Yeah, a little harder than that, though.
I don't understand that.
Yeah, a couple of days later, it's still orange.
They won't be expecting that. They will be expecting evil. Yeah. When you do kindness, like showing God love, you know.
Right.
Totally. If you're nice to someone that has a problem with you, they don't know what to do.
Because they do. They expect us to try and get revenge on them, to get back at them, snap back with the same words. So when we speak words of love, that actually, that hurts deeper to them. It convicts them more, because that's where you're... See, if somebody is... If I'm mean to you and you're mean back to me, then that makes me feel pretty good, because I feel like, you know what? I was right in what I said to you and how I treated you. If you're kind to me, all of a sudden I realize,
wow,
I've been wrong. And that's more painful to me to realize that I actually can't get away with what I said.
So is that where the heat on the head comes?
Yeah. Heat on the head? Yeah. I guess so. I think that there's a deeper wounding, but it can be a healing kind of wounding. It's intended to be a wound of a friend that's actually going to cause that person to be convicted of their sin. To where, you see, for example, how Paul, as he was on the road to Damascus, he was convicted by Jesus Christ for how he had treated the Christians and how they hadn't treated him with revenge in return, and how Jesus Christ spoke from heaven and convicted him of what he had done. So there was like a heaping of coals on his head of conviction. He had been wrong. He hadn't been treating them fairly. He had been treating them unfairly, and now he realized it. Or like the centurion there at the cross, like as he saw how Jesus responded to how he was treated and the way that Jesus spoke and how he gave up his spirit to the Lord, that sort of heaped coals of conviction on him to where he realized, this truly is the Son of God. You know, this is something supernatural here. And God could use our response to evil to actually be the means to bring somebody to salvation. Back to our notes, bottom of page one. We were talking about the apostles teaching, the Didache, how the early church would gather on Sunday. I didn't know this, but the name Sunday actually came from the Romans, and what they did is they adopted a different planet or the sun or the moon for every day of the week. So Sunday is named after the sun. Monday is named after the moon. And then the other 5 days of the week are named after other ancient deities or mythological gods. So Tuesday comes from the Norse god was named Tu, which was basically equivalent to the Roman god Mars. And Wednesday comes from the Norse god Woden, which is from the Roman god Mercury. And then Thursday from Thor, which was equivalent to Jupiter. Friday from Frigg, which was equivalent to Venus. And then Saturday, obviously, from Saturn. So I didn't know that before, but that's where the names of the days came from. And Sunday was named after the sun. There's nothing wrong with us using those names of the days of the week, but it's just kind of an interesting history of where the modern terms come from that we used. You won't find the word Sunday in the Bible. You'll find often just the word the first day of the week. Or in the account of creation, it'll say day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven. It talks about the 7 days of the week. Mm-hmm. And that starts on what would be day one? Sunday. So day seven would be Saturday. That's the end of the week. Yeah, the Sabbath was the end of the week. And then Sunday starts a new week. Okay? Now, the interesting thing, we've established that the Christians clearly would worship on Sunday, but the Jews' day of rest had traditionally been on Saturday or the Sabbath day. So why do you think that the early church, which we know was comprised especially of Jews, why would they start gathering and worshiping on Sunday instead of what had been their tradition for hundreds of years to worship on Saturday? It was all because of that one event, wasn't it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Sundown Friday and it ended sundown Saturday.
Right. That depending on which the Jews would, their day would start on sundown. There was evening and there was morning, day one. Evening, morning. So that's the way that the Jews would do their schedule. As far as actually the worship, there is a change that takes place where the Jews would worship on Saturday or Sabbath, but the Christians would worship on Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that actually is one of many proofs of why we know that Jesus rose again, because it caused people who had been lifelong Jews, and for their families to be Jews for generations and generations, to overnight change that tradition. And instead of continuing to meet on Saturday, to say the resurrection of Jesus is so powerful and is so provable, we know that it happened, that we want to celebrate that day because we want to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus, that he's alive rather than dead, and they actually changed their tradition.
And why, okay, as Christians we know that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, okay? Then why do some Christians celebrate the Sabbath still?
They're more right than we are.
They're Seventh-day Adventists.
I wasn't going to put no labels out there.
Well, and one term that's used there is Sabbatarians. So Seventh-day Adventists would be an example. There are other non-SDAs who are Sabbatarian.
That church that I told you about, they have a Saturday service.
Yeah. We're going to get there in just a second. I think I'll answer that question.
A Seventh-day
just a second.
Adventist,
uh-huh. Yes.
But not only them.
I had heard also that the reason they started worshiping on Sundays was because
football used to
they had to they had to meet secretly because of the persecution of the Jews, and Paul led that persecution, and they met secretly on Sundays to worship Christ, and then eventually Paul had gotten transfigured and he joined their team, or God's team, and they just kept on going.
Well, it is true that Christians would meet in secret. Now, very early, it seems like they were meeting very publicly in the temple. People knew where to find them and were watching them, and they were being persecuted for that. You do see more and more persecution and at times secrecy. We don't know exactly what time of day that they necessarily met at. It could be sometimes that they met Saturday night, based on the Jewish way of thinking that Sunday begins Saturday night for them. It could be that they met early Sunday morning. You have to realize that many of these people had either Jewish or Gentile employers that didn't take Sunday off, so it was a day of work for many of them. They would snatch any opportunity they had to go and worship with believers, but they may have to go before they went to work. They may have had to go late in the evening after they got off of work. So we don't know exactly, and it may have been different in different cities or different churches, but it does seem like traditionally, from what the Bible says and what other documents we have, that it was typical they would meet on Sunday to worship. Here's one other thing that is an interesting quote from an early Christian. This was around AD 140. So this is just one or two generations after John the Apostle has been on the earth. This is still very, very early in the church. And this gives you, the wording is a little antiquated here. It's been translated from the original Latin or Greek. But let me just read for you. Justin Martyr, who was martyred for his faith, he wrote a description of early worship in the church. And I just found this interesting to hear how similar someone that wrote almost 2,000 years ago, very, very early in the church, how similar what he says here is what is still going on today. It's going to mention the president here, and I think this is referring to the pastor or whoever was presiding over the worship service, okay? So let me read this for you. Justin Martyr wrote, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gathered together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and, as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows, and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all of those who are in need. So this is like the benevolence fund that they gather here. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, or Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun. Having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration.
Well, that's awesome.
Yeah, isn't that neat?
Yeah.
How early they were doing, and it's just basically an expansion of what we see in the New Testament, but really an amazing record of the early Christian worship. So, with all that said, and with the time that we have left here, let's talk quickly about principles for the Lord's Day. Okay, there is much debate today, this is kind of what Bob was alluding to, over the relationship of the Lord's Day to the Sabbath day and what can or what should be done on Sunday. Ethical questions abound. For example, can Christians work on Sunday? Can we go shopping? Should we patronize businesses or restaurants? Is it okay to go fishing or golfing on Sunday?
Absolutely, yes.
What about watching sporting events, even if you're not participating? Is it okay to watch them? Is that endorsing them? Does church have to meet on Sunday? What about churches that choose another night of the week, perhaps on Saturday? Is it okay to be a Christian to go to church on Saturday and then have Sunday free to do things with your family? So there's a lot of questions that come out of this, and I'll just give one personal quick example. When I was just a little bit older than Dylan, a long time ago, when I was your age, son, we'd go to church on Sunday morning, and then Sunday afternoon, I'd have some lunch, and I'd go put on my grubby clothes and hang out with my friends, and we'd go run around in the woods and build forts and dig holes and make traps and do all kinds of stuff. And I remember there was one day where I came home and my mom just said, you know, you really probably shouldn't be building forts on Sunday. And I had never heard that before. And I was devastated. Yeah. I mean, that just crushed me to think, like, I can't go and play on Sunday. And for her, she was just concerned that maybe I was violating the idea of Sunday being a holy day. And she didn't say necessarily that, like, I have to just sit and read my Bible all day or pray all day, but she was just concerned that maybe I was treating it as a profane day, that it was just average and there wasn't anything special about it, and that maybe I shouldn't be working outside in that sense.
I'll talk to your mom about that.
We will write you a note.
The next letter excuse. I don't even know if she still believes that. It might have kind of been some remnants of her upbringing and how her family was very strong in their convictions about what they could or couldn't do on Sunday. I know that my grandfather was very, very conservative on how to spend Sunday, and they did spend the majority of the time at church, but I think they probably considered the rest of it to be a time where you eat lunch, you take a nap, you rest, and you don't do any kind of work whatsoever. And I just really struggled with that. It didn't really become a big issue. I mean, my mom and dad still let me go out and play and have a good time, but that just really stuck in my mind. I'd never heard that, and I didn't really understand it. And I wanted to honor God, but at the same time, it was confusing to me. Like, why can't I go and do that? And maybe you've had similar questions as well. Let me just share with you. I think that this is an area of Christian liberty. I think there is some freedom here. Of how we can approach this, and that we need to be careful against setting really strict, do this, don't do this, this is allowed, this is not. I think there's some freedom here that's going to require some wisdom in how we approach it, and then maybe your convictions would be different than someone else's convictions or than my own. So there is probably some liberty in this area. Why? First of all, we know that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law. Remember, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus kept every single law perfectly, every divine law. He didn't keep all the man-made laws perfectly. He didn't keep all the traditions of the elders perfectly. They were outraged at how Jesus handled the Sabbath day. But Jesus never broke the Sabbath day according to how God said the Sabbath day was to be practiced. He only broke the Sabbath day of how man thought, and the Pharisees and the scribes thought that it should be practiced, because they piled all these extra rules and regulations onto it. Jesus perfectly kept the law. He fulfilled the law. And we're going to see in the New Testament that some of the Old Testament laws are no longer applicable. For example, the Christians were no longer supposed to be doing sacrifices because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God. They no longer had to keep the dietary laws. Jesus says in a vision to Peter that you can rise and kill and eat even pork. You can now enjoy pork and anything that was considered unclean. That's right. Everything was fair game.
Well, why doesn't you flip on Sundays if it's fair game to have chicken? They get
considered an unclean animal.
So there were lots of things that before they weren't permissible, but they were opened up after Christ. He fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. And then God began to give more liberty after that. Secondly, all of the Ten Commandments that were first listed for us in Exodus chapter 20, they are repeated in the New Testament and they apply to Christians, except for the Sabbath day. So why do we believe that you should have no other gods before him? Well, it says it in the Old Testament, but also says that in the New Testament. It says that we should love the Lord our God, that there is only one God, we're to worship him alone. Why do we believe that we shouldn't murder? Well, it says it in the Old Testament, but also says it in the New Testament that we should not only not murder, but we shouldn't even think a thought of anger, because that is like committing murder. The Old Testament says don't commit adultery. Jesus says don't commit adultery. Don't even think a lustful thought, or you're committing adultery in your heart. So he actually takes it to a higher level than what the Old Testament did. But all Ten Commandments are repeated and maybe even expanded to the heart level in the New Testament, except for the Sabbath law. That law is nowhere commanded in the New Testament like we see in the Old. And I think that's important. Thirdly, Paul specifically warns against people who were demanding that the Sabbath be kept. He warned against requiring people to observe the Sabbath. And we don't have time to look at them, but Colossians chapter 2 and Romans 14 talks about how some people treat one day as special, other people treat every day as the same. And so we shouldn't require them to keep our standard. We should respect differences, and we need to be very, very careful against being legalistic about certain ceremonies or certain days of the week, because those things are now, some Jews might have continued to practice them, other Jews may not have practiced them, and it was okay from a Christian standpoint for them to decide whether they were going to continue to do the Sabbath and the feasts and the festivals and the dietary laws, but there was no command, and they definitely needed to be careful that they didn't add that as a requirement for salvation, because there were people called the Judaizers who were saying you still had to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. And Paul and the other apostles were very clear. No, salvation is by grace through faith. There's no works that you have to do. It's a free gift. Jesus has kept and fulfilled the law, and we're declared righteous through Christ.
I thought, I've been hearing that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a child of God.
There's people that say that.
Yeah,
that's a whole other issue. And you're right. Some people add that almost as a requirement in order to be saved, or at least in order to be really holy, to have that second blessing. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Lastly, the purpose of the Sabbath day was to point to our eternal rest in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about this, that the idea of the Sabbath, yes, it was to establish a pattern where we get a day of rest, because our bodies need rest, but it was also a picture that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And it's not just one day, but it's an eternal rest. A rest from our labors, but also a rest from works. That we don't have to work. We can rest and abide in Christ and his work, what he has done for us. So that if you've trusted in Jesus, you've believed upon him, then you can rest. It's kind of like what Jesus said, where he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in Christ, we don't have to work and labor and keep worrying, oh, what if I haven't done enough to earn God's favor? In Jesus, we can rest. It's over. We've been forgiven and saved if we've trusted in Christ, and we have that eternal rest in Him. So that was part of the whole purpose. The Sabbath day was pointing forward to the rest that we have in Jesus. I would say that the Sabbath is an area of Christian liberty, and I've had a conversation with the Seventh-day Adventist before. This was weird. They told me, well, you're not being biblical. That, I was like, whoa, I'm usually not told that I'm being unbiblical or I'm not taking the Bible seriously enough, because usually I want to take the Bible pretty serious, and it just kind of shook me up. I'm like, maybe I'm not being unbiblical, or maybe I'm not being biblical. Maybe I'm not taking it literally. But as I studied it more, I realized, no, I am being biblical, because that passage in Exodus 20 and throughout the Old Testament, that applied to the Jews, to the people it was written to at that time. But there's more revelation given later on that says that it's no longer necessary for us to keep the Sabbath. So if you read that all by itself, if you just cut that out and you looked at it, then somebody could say to you, well, you're disobeying the Bible. And Seventh-day Adventists would look at us and say that we're not obeying the Bible. But if you read the rest of the story, you realize that God has the right not only to give the law, but to later fulfill the law and to actually open up more liberties than what He gave to the original Jews there in the Bible. So it is biblical for us to say that the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is a matter of liberty and of private conscience. That's why what we read at the beginning there in the Baptist Faith and Message, that last statement, activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate, which I think is the idea that they should match up with a Christian's conscience according to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So what should you do? Our Baptist Faith and Message doesn't make a list of things you can and can't do on the Lord's Day. It says that this is a matter of private conscience with Jesus Christ as your Lord. He's your authority. And based on what you believe that the Bible teaches about what you can and can't do, that you need to operate within your own conscience and boundaries there.
Maybe that's why we had the blackout there this
morning. That was God's judgment on profaning the Lord's Day. No. So, with all that said, I am going to close, and this might seem like I'm being contradictory. I'm not trying to be here. But I think that even though the Lord's Day is an area of liberty, that it is wise and best, whenever possible, to treat the Lord's Day as a special day. And here's four ways that I think we need to try and treat it special. I would highly recommend, if possible, make the Lord's Day your day of rest. Make it your day of rest. Now, there's people that can't do that, but if you can, then it's ideal to make that your day of rest, which is being faithful to the principle that God is teaching, that you work six and you get one off. Because our bodies were created by God to need times of rest and refreshment. Yeah. And you know what it's like if you try and work too long without a break. It seems in the short run like you're really being productive, but in the long run you're actually doing damage and you're going to compromise the ability that you have and the quality of what you can put out. So it's for your own interest and for your family to have a day of rest. And I would recommend make Sunday that day of rest if at all possible. However, number two, it is also a day of worship. We saw that already in Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 16, the traditions of the early churches, that it is a good day to come together and gather and worship. And that is a form of rest, that wow, we just come and we get refreshed and we get energized spiritually to be with God's people and to be in His house and singing and praying and studying the Word. So rest doesn't always mean idleness. Or doesn't mean that you just stay in bed all day. It can mean that you get up, but you do things that are going to be productive, and they're going to actually recharge you and get you excited for a new week, okay? So it's a day of worship. Thirdly, it's a day of service. It's a day of service, which is a form of work, but it's not the same kind of work that you do the other 6 days of the week. This is a work that's dedicated to God. It's a work of maybe it means you're singing in the music ministry, maybe it means that you're ushering and greeting. Maybe it means that you're watching the children. Maybe it means that you're helping unlock the facilities or cleaning up or helping with serving meals or visiting someone in the hospital. There's many different ways that we can serve the Lord and spend some time honoring Him. I think that's good, but I think that there have been times in the history of the church that Christians got too busy. Tom Gibney, you and I have had this discussion before. Tell us what a Sunday looked like when you were growing up and even in your early years of ministry. you remember, like, what you would have to do, some of the different events or services going on?
Of course, the service itself is Sunday school, and then visitation and worship, as you say, and meditation. We didn't do things in Sunday recreation in our family. We were taught that that was not to do till I grew up. In the early days of my ministry, of course, we had activity practically all the day. Southern Baptists are famous for this. They used to have Sunday school and church and then training union and evening service. And the time you get done, you wonder, what in the world did I do today? I think it's good that we have discontinued that.
It was myself. A busy, busy day, wasn't it? And, yes, you know, God blessed that, and there were people that loved the Lord that were faithful to that. But those of you that have been in that kind of a routine, you know how tiring it is at the end of a day where you got up early, you went to Sunday school, then you went to the worship service, you grabbed lunch, maybe you visited somebody, or you caught a quick nap, you went to training union, you had choir rehearsal, you did the evening service, you get home at 9 or 10 o'clock at night, and then you're supposed to be fresh and ready for Monday morning. It can work, but it's a very long day, and I think that maybe there was too much emphasis on service and worship at the expense of some of the rest and the family time that also is valuable. And the last one, number four, is that it should be a day of fellowship.
Fellowship.
A day of fellowship. It is a great day to spend time with believers. And that's why Acts 2:42 talks about how the church was continually gathering together and enjoying fellowship and the breaking of bread, the apostles' teaching and prayer. Sunday's a great time to do that. I recommend to you, when possible, you've already made the effort to get here to church, try and have your meal on Sunday afternoon with some Christian friends. You know, go out to a restaurant, have somebody over to your house, take advantage of our fellowship Sunday on the third Sunday of the month, take advantage of our singles and young adults luncheon over at our house on the fourth Sunday of the month. Just look for opportunities to get together and spend some sweet time of fellowship. I love it. Sometimes half an hour, an hour after the service, there's still people talking in the sanctuary or out in the parking lot, and they're just in no rush. They're enjoying that time to be able to be around other believers and sharpen each other and pray for each other, and that's a very good, healthy thing. So I'd encourage you, rest, worship, service, fellowship. Do that, if possible, on Sunday. If you're not doing it on Sunday, you've got to find other ways to fulfill these things during your week. When I first got a job after I graduated from college, got married that summer, I had to work. I had to provide for my family. And part of that meant that for the first few months of marriage and of my new job, I was working in customer service at Princess Cruise Lines. I had to work Saturdays and Sundays. You know what it's like. You start a new job, you're at the very bottom of the totem pole. You get the worst shifts that nobody else wants. And you just do it. You just push through it. But if we could get to Sunday night, we'd try and do that. Or if we had to go to Wednesday night or whatever, somehow you've got to make sure that you stay with God's people. And it scares me when I see people get a job on Sunday, and then all of a sudden, I don't see them Sunday morning. I don't see them at Bible study Wednesday night. I start not hearing from them anymore. And that's a very dangerous position to get in. You've got to work harder to make times for worship and service and fellowship if you can't do it naturally when other people are here on Sunday morning. I just recommend try and keep it as temporary as possible, and you've got to make sure that you find other times to rest and recoup.